Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
We've spent the last 4 weeks covering what's called the prologue of this Gospel of John. There's 21 chapters here, but the first 18 verses of John is called this prologue, and it sort of sets the stage for the remaining 20 and a half chapters, which hopefully you're encouraged. We're going to cover 25 verses today. We're going to move through that. I think we're going to get through that. Normally we cover like two when we're going through a letter in the Bible, one of the epistles like Colossians or 1st and 2nd Timothy or something like that. But in this book, in these Gospels, there's bigger chunks, there's bigger stories, and you got to cover them together. And so that's what we're doing this morning. John said the purpose of the gospel, he says, these things were written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name. Anybody want life? Like abundant life? I do. That's what John promises if we understand what is written here in these 21 chapters. The last time I told you, belief and faith have the same root word. I don't know if you realize that or not, but belief and faith come from the same root word. Belief is about entrusting our lives to a God who keeps his promises. Can you say that with me? Belief is about entrusting our lives to a God who keeps his promises. Do you believe that? That's true whether or not things go our way. Kind of the catch, isn't it? We come to his word then, not just for good ideas or to feel better. You know, sometimes we use the Bible kind of like a, you know, make us feel better, right? Quick fix. Sometimes you read the Bible and that just doesn't happen. You ever do that where you open your Bible and just kind of lay it open and whatever verse comes to, that's what you're reading that day and that's your word from the Lord? Or you have your Bible app. Mine comes in at noon every day. It's been great this week. Every day this week at noon, I've got this great Bible verse, you know. But the Bible's not a quick fix. It's not a pill to fix things. It's not just for good ideas. It's not just to feel better. What the Bible is it's truth that transforms our identity. It transforms our thinking and our desires and our behavior and our lifestyle. There are a few better examples of this kind of transformation and what life is all about than John the Baptist. That's who we're going to talk about this morning, John the Baptist. In a world where everyone sought status and power, John the Baptist embodied what we're going to call upside down thinking and living. Now, there are times where people ought to look at you and say, your thinking is upside down. You don't think like everybody else. You've flipped what you should be thinking. Like if you're not having those moments in your life, you're probably not understanding scripture the way that you ought to. Upside down thinking, upside down living. That's what John the Baptist embodied here. Instead of seeking to be the star of his own show, his life gave voice to another. And that other was his cousin, Jesus Christ. We'll see why John lived this way and why John believed in this when we ponder the big idea. To what does your life give voice? To what does your life give voice? I would love it if this week some of you would just think about that. What does my life give voice to? What is it that I stand for? What do people think I represent? What do you think people think I'm about? Did you do that this week? What are you about? Who are you? To what does your life give voice? John the Baptist's life gave voice to his cousin, Jesus Christ. Let's look at verses 19 to 22, and we're going to look at this very first point this morning. John the Baptist prepared Israel for something new. John the Baptist prepared Israel for something new. That's what I think verses 19 through 22 say. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but John was there, and the Jews had sent priests and Levites, and you get all these names in here. You've got priests and Levites from Jerusalem. They're asking questions. Who are you? What then? Who are you? What do you say about yourself? All those questions are in those verses. Then he says, well, I'm not the Christ. You do that when people walk up to you. Who are you? Well, I'm not the Christ. I was somewhere recently, and actually it was a restaurant, I think, and the waiter, I don't know, something funny was said. I think I said something funny. Kind of odd. I said something funny that made him belly laugh, and he shouted out, Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't mean it in the reverent way that I'm trying to say it this morning, and it caught me off guard a minute, and then I said, no, it's Brandon Little. But I'd like to introduce you to Jesus Christ. And the moment just kind of eased in, right? We don't have to be jerks about it. Like, we can talk through it, right? But John the Baptist, he's like, I'm not the Christ. No, who are you? Well, I'm not Elijah. No, who are you? I'm not the prophet. Who are you, John? The apostle, what he does here, the apostle John, and I made this distinction a couple weeks ago. The apostle John is writing this letter. But then he addresses a guy named John. There's a lot of Johns in the New Testament. So we're talking about the Apostle John right now, who wrote several titles, several names, which the reason why I even bring that up is because it helps us understand his original audience. When you're reading the Bible, you need to know who these books were written to. And the original audience apparently knew Israel's history. He starts using terms like prophets, Elijah, the Christ. They knew Israel's history. They also knew the first century leadership structure because evidently there's priests and Levites, and we're going to talk about Pharisees, and I'll mention Sadducees and all these names. Now, many of us don't know these names. Most of us aren't familiar with Jewish history and Israel's first century leadership structure, so I'm going to explain. The first set of titles that John mentioned here were priests and Levites. And they were from Jerusalem. Now, verse 19 says, if you look at verse 19, it says, the Jews sent them. Now, we're not in verse 24 yet, but look at it. Who does it say sent them? Pharisees. So, it's interesting, and this is news to me, but I'm learning as well as we study through Scripture. It's what I love about it. When John used the term Jews, he didn't always mean the entire Jewish nation. A lot of times, he would use the term Jews, and we see it right here, to represent the leadership of the Jewish nation. So when he says he was sent from the Jews, it's not like the entire nation got together and said, okay, we're going to send these guys to talk to John the Baptist. What it was Pharisees, Sadducees, basically the temple, the priests, the guys that ran the temple. Chuck Swindoll is a writer and a pastor, and he calls them the Jewish mafia. These guys ran the temple, and they ran it like a mafia. They sent them. So they're out there asking these questions, and who are the priests? The priests oversaw temple sacrifices. That was their job. They represented Israel before God. They'd go before God on behalf of the people. They would represent the people. Specifically, they hailed from a tribe called Levi. I don't know if you know anything besides Levi jeans, but there was a tribe named Levi. There were 12 tribes. In fact, if you have the sermon notes, you'll see in the sermon notes these links, these little hyperlinks, and one of them is telling you all about the 12 tribes of Israel. The tribe of Levi was the priestly tribe. There were 12 sons of Jacob. Jacob, his name was changed to Israel. Hence, they're the 12 sons of Israel or the 12 tribes of Israel. But the interesting thing here, though, is he says he sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. So if priests were Levites, are you tracking with me, anybody? Why in the world would John say he sent priests and Levites? And that's simply because people from other tribes were commonly recruited. So it wasn't just Levites that were priests, per se. They were actually recruited as temple helpers. They just needed a lot of help in the temple, so they would just get who they could. And sometimes they generically referred to them as priests. Like, kind of like we would say of all of you, like you're ministers. But you're not ministers in the sense of being a pastor. You're just a minister. You're a servant, right? And that's how this is being used here. Now, about 3 centuries before Jesus was born of a virgin, Certain scribes of Israel, that's another group of people. These guys interpreted the law of Moses. They were sometimes referred to as lawyers, but in the sense that they would interpret law. They would interpret God's law. These guys, these scribes, they spun off into a group called the Pharisees. And these Pharisees basically decided it was their job to purify Israel and make her ready for the Messiah. Now, Messiah is the Hebrew term. Christ is the New Testament, or is the Greek term. And so the Christ or the Messiah, these Pharisees are like, we're going to make everybody ready. I mean, that'd be like me saying, I'm going to come to your house and I'm going to make sure you follow every law. And you're going to, and when you do, then we're going to go arm in arm and we're going to be ready for God. That's what the Pharisees thought they could do with Israel. They could purify the nation by making them all follow the laws. Now, the priests, I mentioned the priests, they spun off into another group called the Sadducees, and basically they oversaw the social and political standing. We'll see those guys show up later. That's why I mentioned them now. There's a second set of titles in here that I want to go over, and I promise you I'm not going to title you to death this morning, but I do want to go over these. The second set of titles is the Christ, Elijah, and the Prophet. The Christ refers to a king, Messiah, that God promised to send to Israel from the lineage of David. He was the hidden figure of the Old Testament. Everything was pointing to this Messiah, this Christ. Israel expected him to rise. Israel expected him to overthrow their enemies. So when Jesus shows up as the Messiah, they're looking for him to overthrow the enemies like he's a military commander. Hey, overthrow Rome for us and let's set up a worldwide Israeli kingdom. They looked for the Messiah to right all injustices, and they looked for the Messiah to establish a righteous kingdom on earth. Elijah was a prophet. Elijah, if you remember, if you know Elijah, he was suddenly one day taken into heaven without dying. Remember that story? You heard that story? Suddenly, he just gone. A prophecy in Malachi says this. It says, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So Israel thought that this prophecy meant that Elijah is going to return. Like, he went up, he's coming back. Like, woo, can't wait. And that's what they were looking for, Elijah. Where's Elijah? Is he here yet? Jesus told them later in Mark that John the Baptist was actually the fulfillment of that prophecy. That's Mark chapter 9. So Elijah didn't actually come back, but one like Elijah came back. Finally, the prophet. Titles will be over. Finally, the prophet. The prophet is a title that comes from something Moses said in Deuteronomy. Nobody's really sure exactly what it's about, but Deuteronomy 18 says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you. Moses was a prophet. From your brothers, it is to him you shall listen. And I include this because I want you to understand the job of a prophet. What was a prophet for? Here's what Moses said. God will put words in his mouth and he shall speak to them. Hear that? That's a biblical prophet. God is putting words in their mouth and they're speaking on behalf of God. Now, got the players down, and you can feel free to go back to your notes. But we've got the players. I want you to hear the point. What the Pharisees and the priests and the Levites did was they exercised tight control over Israel. So if someone comes along baptizing people with a message from the Lord, so we're talking about John the Baptist, he's baptizing people, preparing the way for the Lord. He has a message from the Lord. He's declaring himself to be some kind of prophet. These guys who have this tight religious grip on Israel, like, they want to know why this guy's here. That's why they were sent from the Pharisees. That's why the Jewish leadership sent them, because they wanted to know, who does this guy think he is telling us that our people, our people that are in good religious standing need to be reinitiated, need to be baptized. These Old Testament experts, the Pharisees, the priests, the Levites, they knew that God had never promised to send a baptizing prophet. So the question was God doing something new? Was John implying that their holiness, that their purity that they achieved through rituals, was that not enough? If there's anything we can learn from the people of Israel is that religious rituals are not enough to purify you, to make you holy, to earn God's favor. That was the mistake these leaders made. Now look, if you would, at verses 23 to 28. I want to look at the second point. Second point is that the baptizer was bold, yet humble. The baptizer was bold, yet humble. Look at verse 23. He said, "I am the voice of the one crying out in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said." So he's making no bones about this. He's the guy even Isaiah talked about. Malachi talked about him. Now Isaiah talks about him. Verse 24. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. I told you that a minute ago. They asked him, "Why then are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ or Elijah or the prophet?" And John says, "I baptize with water. But among you stands one you do not know." Somebody's here that you don't know. "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie." Isn't that kind of a weird analogy there? These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. I put some interesting things about Bethany in your notes, so if you're interested in that, you can check it out. Quoting from Isaiah 40, what the baptizer confesses here is that he's a prophet, but he's not the prophet. A prophet of Israel, again, was somebody who heard from God and became God's voice to his people. But John said he had baptized people to prepare them for someone greater, the Messiah, who is already among them, he said. But you don't know he's among you. Obviously, that kind of puts him at odds with the Pharisees, right? Because they thought that that was their job to purify people. They're like, who's this guy? Why is this guy reinitiating people? All that kind of thing we just talked about. Also, I want you to notice something in this text. Does it seem strange to you that John comes on the scene kind of announcing Jesus like a big-time boxer? Right? Like, why is he in the wilderness yelling, "Prepare the way of the Lord! Let's get ready to rumble!" Right? What is up with that? I was scratching my head. I'm going, what is going on here? Well, here's the thing. In those days, humble messengers, they were called heralds. Their name wasn't herald, it was heralds, like they're telling something, right? They're the herald, the news person. These heralds, these humble messengers were sent into the city to announce the king was coming. If a king was coming to the city, this messenger would go ahead of the king and he'd say, "Hey everybody, hear ye, the king is coming, the king is coming." And then the people would get ready for the king to come, to receive the king. That's what John the Baptist was doing. He's getting everybody ready for the king because the king is coming. Israel had been expecting this moment. You know that when John the Baptist showed up, that God had not sent a prophet to Israel for over 400 years. God had been sending them prophet after prophet after prophet, even in their times of exile and disobedience. God had been sending prophets to them, and all of a sudden, for 400 years, it stopped. So this nation, kind of go with me here, this nation of people who is like, our Messiah should be coming, we should be hearing from a prophet, went 400 years. Anybody 400 years old here? So we're talking several generations without God saying a word. They're starting to think, did we miss something? Has God forsaken us? Is the Messiah ever coming? So a guy shows up, some dude, eating locusts and honey and wearing wild clothes, starts shouting in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." He starts baptizing people and people are getting on board. Like, everybody in the nation is interested in what this guy's saying. This wasn't some isolated event. This was a big deal for those people. Was their God finally speaking to them? Was their God finally sending them the promised Messiah? And again, I want to note, the baptizer's humility is remarkable in this passage. If you read the other accounts, Matthew and Mark and Luke, their accounts tell you more about the baptizer. His humility was remarkable. On one hand, he claimed to be the fulfillment of a crucial Old Testament prophecy. I don't know about you, but if I was the fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy, I'd kind of be proud of myself. I would probably be excited about that. Maybe a little too much. But he wasn't. On the other hand, he views himself as unworthy to untie Jesus' sandals. And you're like, what is that about? Well, in that time, you as a disciple, you'd do a lot for your master. But the thing you typically didn't do was untie or take off their sandals and wash their feet, which is a big tradition then. because that was reserved for like the person of the lowest rank. So you'd hire some servant for that. You wouldn't do that as a disciple of a rabbi. John's like, I'm not even ranking with the lowest servant in Israel. That's humility. Did a great job. He did his job. He didn't brag about it. He didn't think he was big stuff. He didn't steal the show. He was bold, but he was humble. I think he helps us as believers kind of know how we ought to be, right? Like, we ought to not promote ourselves. We should not be pointing to ourselves. Rather, we should regularly humble and deny ourselves so that Jesus is always in the spotlight. Jesus in the spotlight of your life? Is that how you live? People think of you, they think, oh man, that guy loves Jesus. Or do they walk up to you and be like, no, that lady, she loves herself. She thinks she's big stuff. To what does your life give voice? Look at verse 29. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now that's a bold statement right there. This is he of whom I said, after me comes the ranks, a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed in Israel. And then John tells us just a brief thing about the baptism. Again, John, the apostle who wrote this gospel, doesn't tell you about Jesus going in the water and John, you know, refusing to baptize him, and Jesus is like, no, you've got to baptize me, and then he baptizes him. John, this guy doesn't tell us that. Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell us that. He doesn't. Here's what John the apostle does tell us. He says, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. He wants you focused on one part of the day. The big part, if you ask me, the part that I think grounds our faith in the dirt or in the water, if you will, of the earth. I think it's what takes our faith out of pie in the sky. I mean, there's still tons of mystery, but I think it grounds it in reality. I think that baptism of Jesus was one of those days. Here's what he says, verse 32. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water, that would have been God, said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So when the baptizer came baptizing, he was looking for this moment where he sees the Spirit descending on somebody, and he knew when he saw that, that was the guy. So that's our third point here. Messiah came to deal with sin, but not just for Israel. This is where John and Jesus got themselves in trouble. So far, I've told you about Israel's expectation. They were kind of on the path to world domination. Like, we're God's people. We're going to get our Messiah. He's going to overthrow everybody. We're going to rule the world. That's pretty much what Israel was thinking. But Messiah came to deal with sin, not just Israel. The baptizer calls Jesus the Lamb of God. Now, if it wasn't strange enough that he's like announcing a big-time boxer, he starts calling this big-time Messiah, this Christ, this one, he calls him the Lamb of God. What titles are you going to give this guy? Well, he's got a lot. Verses 11 through 13, you know, it says that it's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But if you remember last time we talked, verses 11 to 13, we're sure that what John does not mean here was that Jesus took away everyone's sin. Please understand that we talked about this, that you have to be given the right to become a child of God. Like, you have to exercise faith. You have to be united with Jesus before you get the benefits of what Jesus did. And so while this is for the world in a sense, it's not every person in the world, or otherwise we just believe in universal salvation, we wouldn't be doing what we're doing here today, and we could just all go home. Some people will be saved and some people will not. These bold and risky words, what they imply is that their long-awaited Messiah had come, but not only to be a king, but to be a savior. Again, they wanted a warrior, They wanted a king. They wanted something to overthrow the world, but they didn't think they needed a savior. We have a sacrificial system. Why do we need a savior? We've got the Pharisees and the Sadducees helping us be good and follow the rules. So why do we need a savior? You see the problem here? Jesus came as the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world, including the sins of people of Israel, but they didn't think that's what they needed. That's why they rejected him. And so John introduces this Messiah that they've been waiting for as the Lamb of God to take away sins. And they're like, whoa, what? We don't like this. The term Lamb of God would have evoked images of Israel's Passover feast, which was a thing that God established back when he broke them out of Egyptian captivity. Remember that? Red Sea, Egypt's army chasing in. God gets them. Jewish audience would have realized the baptizer was blatantly implying that God's new activity was some kind of a new exodus. A lot of new things going on here in the first chapter of John, a new exodus. It's also implying something the religious leaders refused to hear. Again, Israel needed more than a king, they needed a savior. Now you might want to ask yourself, why did the baptizer, or how was the baptizer so sure that Jesus was the Messiah? I think I told you that, right? I mean, first of all, if you know the story at all, you know that John the Baptist and Jesus were relatives, right? Probably cousins. Jesus' mom, Mary, was related to Elizabeth. And Elizabeth was married to an elderly priest named Zechariah. But even though they were cousins or relatives, it doesn't mean that John knew. John says here, I did not know him until a particular event happened, right? So they could have grown up together. They could have had shared family stories. He could have known the story about him being in the womb and Jesus being in the womb and their mothers talking. He could have known all those stories. He could have known how excited everybody was about Jesus being born of a virgin. Certainly he knew about those things. However, he didn't realize up until the baptism that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, verses 31 and 32 say that he realized this while he was doing what God called him to do. While baptizing Jesus, he saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, rest on him. Wouldn't that be something? I know we have some artists and creatives here. I gingerly want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is not a dove. Okay, there's some images that we have that people have just misunderstood. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. He descended like a dove, which is a descriptive term, but it doesn't say that the dove came down, right? He's not a bird. What John was doing is just describing the events. In fact, he's using words, a word, dove, that symbolized purity and humility and grace to the people of Israel. You say, how did they get that? Well, if you were too poor to afford a sacrificial lamb, God put a graceful provision in his law. You could offer a dove, and a dove was way cheaper than a lamb. Again, I want to point out, having this opportunity, that the law is not all just pointing fingers at us and telling us what's wrong. There's tons of grace in the law. Tons of grace in the law. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, too. The point is that this event, this baptism, sealed the deal for John. You say, why? Well, John realized that Jesus' baptism was this anointing ceremony. And if you don't know what an anointing ceremony is, John did. John came from a priestly family. He knew what anointing was. In the Old Testament, they basically would take this oil and they'd go up to a priest, or sometimes they'd pour it over their heads and it would like run down their beards. I don't know if you've ever read those passages, but that's just kind of weird to me. I come to you and Chris would start pouring oil down your head and running off your beard, you'd be like, dude. But this was an anointing ceremony. And the anointing ceremony was basically saying to the people, it was very public, and they would say to the people, like, hey, this guy is set apart, sanctified, holy, for a holy job, like a priest or a king. David, Saul, any of those, when the prophet would come and anoint them with oil, it was a sign that they were blessed of the Spirit. They were separated by the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit for a particular task. That's anointing. So John the Baptist realized that this was an anointing. In fact, the word Messiah, get this now, you're not going to believe it. The word Messiah means anointed one. So like all the signs are pointing towards this guy, right? Like there couldn't be possibly more signs to declare that this is the Messiah. Well, John baptized with water, which is a symbol for life. He also said that Jesus would baptize, if you look at your text there, with the Holy Spirit. Now, John Piper, he's a prolific pastor from Minneapolis. He said this about that particular statement. Baptizing with the Spirit and baptizing with the water is the difference between lightning and a lightning bug. Between a person and a painting. Between a marriage and a ring. Between a birth and a birth certificate. Between immersion in water and immersion in God. The baptizer's work and Christ's work were complementary, but they were radically different. He was basically saying, I can only go so far with you, but this guy, he will never leave you because his Spirit is going to be permanently anointing and remaining on you. I can't go with you, but he can. I can't be with you always, but he can, and that anointing makes it possible. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So let me ask you three questions on the way out this morning. What's your role in promoting Jesus? I don't know if you realize this, but this whole life, this whole world, all creation is God's story. We are characters in his story. We've been created for purposes, and we really ought to know what that is. And you say, well, it's not possible. Well, clearly it was, because John knew exactly what his role was. And I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like after 47 years on the planet, I'm starting to figure out what mine is. Like, it's possible to know. In fact, I don't think God's trying to make it that hard. I think we make it harder than it needs to be. What's your role in giving voice to Jesus? What's your role in promoting Jesus, announcing Jesus, making much of Jesus? I mean, did you do anything for Jesus this week? You're off to a good start. It's a new week and you showed up for church. What are you going to do this week to let people know about Jesus? To maybe get out of the way and just point people to him? Maybe not be there to fix people's problems or be their hero, but maybe just to let people get to know him. What can you do? Just three questions, and I could have asked 100 questions, but then you'd be mad at me for leaving you here so long. First question, are you a humble servant? John was. He was a picture of humility, the voice, but not the word, right? He's the voice, but not the word. A guy named Oswald Sanders wrote this. He says, the successful person attaches the affection of his or her followers more to Christ than self. You want to be successful? Attach the affections of people more to Christ than to you. Humility is not doubting ourselves. It's not thinking we can't do significant things. In fact, I'd argue that's actually some form of pride. Humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us and knowing our role in his story. Humility is opposite of what you're seeing in the world right now, where everybody's denying how they were made and who they are and all this kind of stuff. Humility is the opposite of that. Humility is going, oh, wait, he's God, I'm not. He's the creator, I'm the clay. Oh, I can get on board with that. That's humility. It's not weakness. It's not doing nothing. It's not low expectations. It is boldly yet humbly declaring you are part of a bigger story and you're not the author. John always made sure that people knew Jesus was the star of the show. Second question, are you a lifelong learner? Are you a lifelong learner? It's interesting how the baptizer followed his calling for over 30 years without knowing for sure who the Messiah was. And I should have just made the whole sermon about that. Like, that's a really good point. 30 years wandering around in the wilderness, certainly, maybe moments of doubt, certainly going, what am I doing here in the woods? I could go home, you know, eat something better than locusts and honey. 30 plus years of doing what he knew God had called him to do without seeing any converts, no results. We're so results oriented. We've got to see the results. We've got to see the numbers. 30 years of this. But he was faithful to it, and while he was doing what he was supposed to be doing, Jesus shows up and he gets to see the full picture that day. Some of you won't get to see God's best in your life because you just aren't patient enough for it. Not a lifelong learner. You think you've got it all figured out already. I don't know very many old people, and I mean that with all respect. I don't know very many old people who think they have it figured out. Most of the older generation I talk to says, I know less today than I thought I knew yesterday. What if we were lifelong learners? What if we were patient? What if we didn't see the answers, the results, the things we think we ought to see? What if we were just patient and faithful and obedient to what we know God said? Because there's plenty to be obedient to, right? What if we were just patient and obedient to the things we know God said, and we leave the things we don't know up to Him? Maybe He'll show us, maybe He won't, but who cares? Really, who cares? You? Because you demand to know? Who are you to shake your fist at God and say, oh, I gotta know, or I'm not gonna follow you? Well, guess what? God's under no obligation to answer your fist. God doesn't have to tell you anything. He's God. It's the deal. Maybe we ought to just be faithful and trust Him and love Him and believe in Him, that He keeps His promises no matter whether we see it or not. We're lifelong learners, faithful. And lastly, are you helping others follow and know Jesus? I don't want to belabor that, but salvation is not just about you getting saved and getting close to Jesus and you guys having a hug. Salvation is about you being transformed and changed into a voice, a light. So my question for you is not just have you come to know Jesus as your Savior, but who is following Jesus because of you? Some point, even if it's 30 years worth of work, somebody probably needs to be following Jesus because of you. In fact, I would say as a church, that's our job in the New Testament. We'll talk about that next week. Okay? Let's pray. Father, the baptizer story is so compelling and so inspiring. May we as your people learn to take a posture of purposeful humility. Form in us the heart of John the Baptist, which says, I must decrease and Jesus must increase. May our lives spotlight the true star of the show, Jesus Christ, so the world sees His beauty, His worth.